Morning. It's working. All right. I'm not even sure how to begin, but anxious, I think, would be a good word, but I will begin I don't even know if the title's right. I know that earlier Todd set me up for this. He read in our first hour, he read some verses in this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to go through this chapter. I don't think we'll read through it, but start at the beginning and read a few verses and make comments, and another few verses and make comment. Before we do that, I was thinking of Peter's situation here. He knows he's going to die soon. He's going to be a martyr for the faith. He's been told by Jesus that that he's going to be martyred, that he's going to be taken where he doesn't desire to go, and they'll do things to him that he doesn't desire to have happen to him. And yet he is, I don't know if I would call the word resigned to it, but he understands it and he doesn't have a problem with it. I was thinking recently, there's this, I think it's a painting, has been made into a statue too, I think, or a little statuette. It's called The End of the Trail. It shows a Indian warrior on a horse, and he's probably come from a battle, and he's sitting on his horse with the horse is tired. The brave is tired. He's got his spear, but it's hanging. And this is what ends oftentimes for the things of this world, the things that men put themselves into, that they give their lives to. And they come to the end of it all, and it has been proven to be without consequence. And I think in some ways, Peter could have felt that. In many ways, I know that there are people in this world that have passed from this scene with the same kind of sense that all that they've done, even Christians, all that they've done and all that they've tried to achieve seem to be have failed, and they are despondent. Peter is not despondent, but he has some troubling things to say to those that he loves. And I think if I were in Peter's situation, if I knew... Let's broaden this a bit. Think of Hezekiah, how Isaiah came to him and said, God says, put your house in order because you're going to die and not live. What if you went to the doctor tomorrow for a checkup or just a routine visit, and the doctor takes a CT scan or takes a blood draw, and he comes to you and he says, I got some bad news for you. You got 6 months to live. That's it. What would you do? What are the things that you would hold important in that when you know you've got just a little time left? Well, Peter thinks it's very important that he communicate some very important things to some people that he loves. And so that's what this chapter is about. We were in 2 Peter 2 prior to this, but before I start getting on a soapbox and making it my message, we should pray, and we'll depend upon the Lord to close your mind to those things that make no sense and take in God's word today. Father, we're thankful that we have the opportunity of looking at your word. We're thankful for the Apostle Peter and the life that he lived, the words that he left for those that he loved. words that exist even for us today, words that will encourage and challenge us. We just ask that you would challenge us, but encourage us as well, even this hour, if we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll just start at the beginning and read a few verses and make comments. This is Peter speaking to a group of Christians. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. He says, be mindful, and he says, it's a reminder. Okay, if you're going to be reminded of something, you have to know something, or have to have known something previously. And so I'll put a plug in for what we try to do here. And I know you've got busy lives, and so maybe you're not going to read through the whole Bible in a year. But read your Bible. And sometimes you'll read, and an hour later you'll say, what was I reading? What did that say? But Peter says, be reminded. Now, the people that Peter was writing to, many of them weren't able to read, but they could remember what the rabbis or the apostles or someone told them about the scriptures, about the prophecies, the things that had happened, the things that will happen. And sometimes we have to stop and remember the things that we know, the things that we've been told, the things that we've been taught. And that's what he's reminding these people to do. He says, remember the things that the prophets spoke of, the things that we, the apostles, have spoken of. Knowing this, and this is evident today, and I was thinking about scoffers. I got a couple things written down here. Scoffers will come in the last days, and they will abandon polite disagreement. They're not going to say, well, that's fine. I like what you're saying. I understand that's meaningful to you. And they won't be polite in the way where they say things like, well, with all due respect, I would say that what you've just told me is not really what the Bible teaches. They won't be polite. They will be scoffers. And if you know what a scoffer is, or if you've ever been mocked, it would be, let's just read on. How will they mock? I will assume that most of us here are believers in the Lord Jesus. And you believe certain things that if you told them out loud to the world, even the world around you, even some of the things that are in this chapter, they would mock you. They would scoff at you. And they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? They at least know that God has promised to intervene. Jesus is coming again. And they say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, here, this is a bright light in this whole situation. These people believe in creation. Do they? Or are they just mocking you for believing in creation? How many people see that advertisement on TV where they have this big ark and the giraffes, and they are saying all these wonderful things about the ark and the ark experience? And some will say, wow, that's amazing. And others will say, really? Really? You believe that? Really? Well, if they believed in creation, it says something else. We start in verse 5. For this they willfully forget. That struck me. Is it possible to just by the force of will forget? Apparently it is, to act as if it's not true. For this they willfully forget. That means they have known it or have been told about it, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Was there actually a flood? Was there actually a Noah's flood? Is that what happened with the earth? I mean, there are layers. You go and you see layers, sediment, you see different fossils at different layers, and they're willfully turning away from that scenario, and they're saying, these are just natural causes. God did not intervene in time in after creation to judge the world. This is not true. They are willfully forgetting this. They willfully forget that the earth then was held by God's word, being held for judgment by the flood. And the living things were perished, verse 6, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, that's the world we live in, are now preserved by the same word. The same God that held the world prior to the flood in his hand and kept it going. That same God with the same word is holding the existing heavens and earth, and it is being reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The earth that we are living on, the earth that has such great beauty, you see in the ads, are well-produced advertisements. I think it's Bass Pro that has this beautiful ad. It's about fishing. It's a beautiful lake, and he says, now you've done this and you've done that, and you've marked the spot, and he says, what do you do now? You just keep fishing. Beautiful lake, beautiful boat, beautiful fish. All these things that we know of, all these things that we think of as beautiful, they are being held, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a troubling word here. It should be troubling to us. And it's the word perdition. And the sad thing of it is, you know, some people say that when a person dies, that's it. No more. They just cease to exist. That would be kind if that were true for those that are ungodly. For those who do not have Christ as Savior, it would be better for them if they had not been born, or if the theory of annihilation were true. But perdition is about judgment, but it's not, and I read it in a Bible dictionary. I didn't come up with this definition myself. Perdition is not the end of being, but it's the end of well-being. Where's Nero today, assuming that he never was a believer? Where is Joseph Stalin today, assuming he never became a believer? Adolf Hitler? Where are these beings today? Do they have any hope of end of existence? When God created Adam, it says, he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Every human being is a living being. They will exist forever. But where will that existence be? And so, just on the outside chance that there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, you're really risking a great deal. Because if you pass from this scene, if you die, you'll continue to exist. But the question is, where will you exist? Jesus Christ came. We had in the first hour, we talked about the finished work of Christ. Christ came to this world. The incarnate Son of God, completely God, completely man, came to this world, lived amongst men, went to Calvary, and there paid the penalty for sin, for the sin of the individual. He died for my sin. When I accepted that that work at Calvary, that death of the Savior for me was sufficient for me, I became not only a living being as Adam was, but I became a new creature in Christ, one that will live forever near Christ, actually with Christ, and not exist apart from Christ, which is the outcome of those who refuse to accept his work at Calvary for salvation. They will be included in what it says here, the perdition of ungodly men. Judas was called the son of perdition. The man of sin that will arise after the rapture of the church is also called the man, the son of perdition. Perdition is an ugly word. Not the loss of being. You'll be somewhere forever, but just the loss of well-being. Verses 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This is not a secret formula for how to figure out when the rapture is going to take place or when Jesus is going to come back to set up his kingdom or any of that. It's not a secret formula. It's just telling you that God is not a servant of time. We may be, but God is not a servant of time. Time is a servant of God. And so Jesus says, God has allowed the world to go on for a long time, we think. He's allowed a lot of evil things to take place. And it seems like he's slow to take care of things. During the Holocaust, I'm sure there were a lot of Jewish people, and I was reading this in one of Elie Wiesel's books, some of those Jewish people in the concentration camps after spending a long period of time there, the question became, where's God? Where is God? Can all this happen and God not intervene? Where is he? They would say, he's slack. But the Lord is not slack, in verse 9, concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering. I was thinking about long-suffering. In the days of Noah, it was 120 years of long-suffering. While Jonah, the preacher of righteousness, told the message. He was faithful to tell the message. For 120 years, God waited. But judgment did come. Nineveh. Jonah came. And he says, yet 40 days, yet 40 days. That wasn't nearly 120 years, but, well, it says here, God, time is irrelevant to him. He's not a servant of time. But for Nineveh, it was 40 days. The king of Nineveh was wise enough to recognize, he says, wait a minute. If it's 40 days before judgment, God's giving me 40 days to repent. 400 years for the Amorites. God told Abraham, he said, you're going to go down to Egypt, but 400 years, your descendants are going to come back to this land. You not come back before that because the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. God's judgment waited in the days of Noah. God's judgment waited in the days of Moses and Abraham. God's judgment waited for 22 years in the life of Ned Brown. I grew up hearing the gospel week after week. They'd have gospel meetings that lasted for a week or two. They'd have these preachers that come and tried to scare the hell out of me. And I was scared. But I didn't become a Christian. God waited. He was long-suffering in my life for 22 years. How much time has he given you? Especially if you're here outside of Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But long-suffering does not mean that he won't do anything, that he will not bring judgment. And I love the country we live in, the freedoms we have, but I wonder how much long-suffering God will have towards our wonderful country, given the way our society is falling apart. We've had 250 years since its founding of great freedoms, the opportunity to meet as we do even in this place, to preach the gospel, to tell people around us about the Savior. I'm glad that God is long-suffering towards people and countries. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, we won't be having a message on this, but I'll just, this is what's going to happen in the future. There will be a rapture of the church. Believers in Jesus Christ will be caught up from this scene. There will be a tribulation, a time of great tribulation. Specifically, it'll cause a lot of grief for the Jewish people. That is, from what we understand in Scripture, 7 years. Now, there's some debate about whether the tribulation is the rapture, as far as the timing of these events. Is the rapture at this before the tribulation? Is it the middle of the tribulation? I'm not going there. But these events will take place. Christ will come for his church. We call that the rapture. I don't think the word rapture is in the scriptures, but we call that the rapture. There's a tribulation for the Jewish people. After the tribulation, there is a thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth. So I would disagree with AOC, I guess. This is not a political message, that we've only got 12 years left if we don't do this and this and this. We've got at least 1,000 years left. 1,007 on this earth. That's how much longer this earth will last. For sure. And then whatever time it is before Christ intervenes. So there's the millennial kingdom. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where he will reign in righteousness, then there will be what is called, and this, as it says here in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. At the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a short time after that, and then the day of the Lord will take place. And that's what this is about, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So if you got any precious heirlooms or mementos at home that you want to keep, you maybe ought to tape them to your leg or something like that, so when the rapture takes place, you can take them with you. Before I became a Christian, I remember as a child, I used to think of my parents who were Christians going to heaven without me, and I was thinking of ways I could attach myself to them so that I would not be left. Everything will be burned up. I've got some things that I think are kind of cool at home. All be gone. Therefore, there's an implication here. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? I'll stop there for a minute. If all this is going to be gone, what should our focus be? For the Christian, it says here that we should be concentrating on our conduct and the way we live. Ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening, this is verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of God. I don't think we're going to move up the timetable by living a certain way. The King James Version says, hastening to the coming of the day of God. Now there's the day of the Lord, which is what is happening when the judgment comes and all this and the elements are gone. The day of God is what happens after that, after this judgment. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're not looking forward to or just anxious for this judgment that destroys the existing heavens and earth. We're not going to be sitting on a star somewhere rejoicing as we see the earth melt. But we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And because of the day of God is coming, that's why the present earth and heavens are to be destroyed. Melt with fervent heat, verse 12 at the end. Nevertheless, we. Who is the we he's talking about here? He's talking about himself and the Christians he's writing the letter to, but it's for us too. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. During the millennial kingdom, Jesus will reign in righteousness. But there along with the righteousness, there will still be disobedience, and there will be enemies of God even during the millennial. But beyond the millennial kingdom, it's like in the Lord's Prayer. I don't want to get into a debate about this, but it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." I'm not so interested in the millennial kingdom. But I am quite interested in the kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom, the one that follows the millennial, the one that follows this day of judgment, the one that I think Abraham and some of those in the book of Hebrews saw. Nevertheless, we can include ourselves in this group. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not many places in this world where you don't find sin in the way, causing grief, causing struggle, causing pain. Therefore, beloved, and I want to point out something here. Peter's going to be gone soon. And in this third chapter, he uses this term a number of times. Therefore, beloved. What's he saying? He wants these people to know that he loves them. If you're going to be gone in a few days, and you're communicating with the people you really care for and you love, you'll find yourself repeating yourself saying like he's saying here, beloved, I love you, I love you, I love you. I want you to remember this, I love you. Remember this, I love you, and remember this also. I love you and remember this. He says it, verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 17. He uses that term. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. You ever go to visit someone or have someone come home from visiting someone and you say, "How'd you find them?" "Oh, I found them sad. I found them discouraged. I found them fit to be tied." Be diligent to be found by him in peace. If Jesus walked into your house tomorrow, would he find you in peace? Or will you be anxious about many things? Be found by him in peace. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given to him, has written to you. He's saying very kind things about the Apostle Paul. This is that same guy that confronted him openly when he was in the meeting with a group of Christians, and Paul comes in and says, "Hey, Peter, you're a problem here with the way you're acting." Openly, in front of everybody, he said that. But does Peter hold that against Paul? No. He loves Paul. He calls him his beloved brother. He says, the Apostle Paul said this, the prophet said this, as also in all his epistles, speaking then of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Another advertisement for reading through the Bible. It says here, untaught and unstable people are vulnerable. You want to protect yourself from heresy and being led astray? Read the Bible. Take it in. Because the untaught and unstable people, he talks about them in chapter 2. Those are the ones that the false teachers lead astray. I've got this written down. I ought to read this. I got this big word here. It says, all right, the safety afforded by orthodoxy. Means if you got the Bible right, there's security there. If you understand it, there's security. And the unstable person, the person easily led astray, is headed for, it says it twists to their own destruction. And we're almost done, but here's something I think almost funny. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Okay, so we're going to write your life story. And so what are the things that I would like said about me? What are the characteristics that would be really nice to be in the obituary of the paper? Words like, he was a dynamic personality. He was brilliant. He was well-traveled. He was instrumental in, and you could add your part to that, some great work you've done. He was influential. Oh, yeah. I was influential. He was steadfast. That's boring. Well, it is boring to be steadfast. Nothing very exciting about that. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. Don't be led away by the new exciting theology or the new exciting whatever it is. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I would like to, I guess this is an exhortation. And I think, though this is a gospel hymn, I think it can apply to us as Christians. We get quite busy, unless, of course, we're retired, in which case you have lots of free time. We get very busy about a lot of things in life, and it seems like we just don't have time for this or this or this. And some people outside of Christ, excuse themselves from actually dealing with the issue of whether or not they're going to spend eternity with Christ or forever separated from him. There's a hymn we used to sing when I was a young child. I used to go to these gospel meetings that I hated. But they would sing this at the end of the service oftentimes, and I would try to get to the back door before the preacher did as they were singing this and get outside so they wouldn't buttonhole me. Here's the message of the song. It's 241 in the blue book, and you can look this up sometime for yourself. Someday, you say, I will seek the Lord. Someday, I will make my choice. Someday, I will heed his word and answer the Spirit's voice. God's time is now, for the days fly fast, and swiftly the seasons roll. Today is yours, it may be your last. Choose life for your priceless soul. Choose now, just now, there's a soul at stake. Oh, what will your answer be? 'Tis life or death, and the choice you make is made for eternity. Choose now, just now, for the Lord is here, and angels your answer wait. Choose now, just now, while the call is clear. Tomorrow may be too late. That's a good song for Christians to pay attention to, too, when it comes to what is your life about. What are you doing today with your life? What is your priority? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, encouraging and yet an exhortation to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are doing what you would have us to do. Help us to glorify the Lord Jesus in our lives, for we ask in his own name. Amen.